If you would all take your hymnals and turn to hymn 143. There's no need to stand for this one. We're not going to stand and sing an extra hymn. But turn to hymn 143. This is a familiar hymn that we find in our hymnal. It's one that we could likely all sing without much prompting. And I would like for you to just ponder the starting lines of the first three stanzas. Consider the lilies and how they grow. For they never toil or spin, you know. In the second stanza, and look at the ravens up in the air, for they never sow or gather there. And then the third, if God clothes the grass of the field this way, which lives and which dies in a single day. We could go on and we could sing the rest of that hymn. This is based on a very commonly quoted section of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice that it says it came from Matthew chapter 6. It's a very commonly referred to and commonly quoted section of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that section of Scripture, Jesus Christ gives us some very direct guidance. He tells us to consider the lilies and how they grow, for they never toil or spin, you know. He tells us to look at the ravens up in the air, for they never sow or gather there. He tells us to observe, of all things, grass. If God clothes the grass in the field of the field this way, which lives and which dies in a single day. God the Father and Jesus Christ often enjoin their family to consider, to look, to observe, and to contemplate a variety of items in Scripture. And oftentimes in Scripture, God the Father and Jesus Christ hone in on items or things or people or experiences which may, with a careless or rushed glance, appear to be insignificant, unimportant, or trivial. You want us to consider the lilies. Really, the lilies. Look at the birds in the sky. Observe the grass. All of these things are considered by humans to be trivial. They're all too easily overlooked, dismissed, or ignored by men. And yet God uses these items, which we can so carelessly overlook, to teach some vital lessons. Consider the book of Proverbs. God tells us to go to the ant. He doesn't say go to the mighty elephant herd. He says go to the ant. This small, insignificant-seeming creature, to learn some spiritual lessons. Jesus Christ would exhibit this pattern in the gospel accounts. It was Jesus, in the midst of this great crowd, who would call the attention of the disciples to the one poor widow with her two mites. Imagine, I'm sure the disciples were there, they were observing the same crowd. Was their attention on this small, poor widow and her two mites? Or was it elsewhere? It was Jesus Christ who would observe the little child. The disciples wanted to dismiss the small child. You're not important. You don't need to come to Christ at this moment. Why don't you go away? And yet it was Christ who called their attention and said, no, bring the little child to me. And he took the child up in his arms. It was Jesus Christ who would address the woman at the well. The woman, as you read the story, you could understand the disciples and those around there would not have wanted to talk to this woman. She wasn't well-liked. She wasn't the most important person in society. And yet Christ would use this to teach an important point. In every instance where God does this, God conveys spiritual understanding, insight, and wisdom through something that is likely to be ignored by the average person. Consider the lilies and how they grow. And from that, Christ would teach a very important spiritual lesson. It seems reasonable, then, for us to conclude that wherever in Scripture God instructs or bids us to ponder or to contemplate something, we should make time to give it some focused attention. He doesn't waste the space. If he asks us to contemplate something, even if at first glance we might think, well, that's trivial, God wouldn't do that unless there were some valuable lessons that we could learn. In that spirit, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll notice an example where we're called to do just this. This is a very commonly quoted scripture. It's one that when we read it, we will all know this scripture quite well. There's nothing mysterious, it would seem, about this scripture. And yet it is an example where we are called to contemplate something. We are asked to focus our attention on something that I would submit to you we can quite easily overlook. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll just read the first part of verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. If you have a margin reference Bible, it will likely say that phrase means to consider. Consider your calling, brethren. Barnes Notes explains that this word consider, it can mean contemplate your condition. The English Standard Version renders the verse, for consider your calling, brothers. The New International Version renders it, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. And Paul here was inspired to write this to church members. These were members who had been baptized. In many cases, they had been in the church for a number of years, perhaps. And yet Paul says, consider your calling. He urges an attentive emphasis on our calling. How often do we do this? How often do we find ourselves contemplating or pondering or considering our calling? When was the last time that you, or when was the last time that I, contemplated or considered my calling? When was the last time we examined what it means to be called by God? To reflect on the benevolence that's extended to those who God calls. When was the last time we contemplated what, if anything, is required of those having received the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as it's phrased in Philippians 3, verse 14? In the sermon today, I'd like for us to follow Paul's admonition and consider our calling, to examine, to ponder, to contemplate it, just as we would have if we had been there when Christ had said, consider the lilies. But imagine if we had heard Christ say, consider the lilies, maybe for the first time in our life, we would have studied lilies and examined, what am I supposed to learn from those? When he had said to look at the birds in the air, or to observe the grass in the field, our attention would have been focused, well, what are we supposed to learn? So today in the sermon, let's examine, ponder, and contemplate our calling. I believe this is a subject that we can take for granted, especially as the years go by since we were called and we became part of God's church. Distance, as measured by time, can make this subject grow dull or weary. It would be easy to dismiss the topic and think, well, a calling, that subject really applies to someone God is just beginning to work with. And yet Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, individuals who had already been baptized and were part of the body, and said, consider, contemplate your calling. Equally, for those of you who have grown up in the church of God, who like Timothy from childhood have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, the concept of a calling or being called by God can become so commonplace that we might be tempted to overlook its rarity in the world around us and the significant implications that are associated with this very valuable and important topic. So what is it? What do we mean when we say a calling? We use that term quite often. Individuals will sometimes ask others, well, how were you called? Or when were you called? Well, what do we mean by that in the church? Well, a short definition is that it refers to the miraculous process whereby God opens an individual's mind to spiritual understanding. That's commonly what we mean when we talk about someone who's been called by God, that God has opened their minds to spiritual understanding. If we read this verse, verse 26 again, where Paul says, foresee your calling or consider your calling. The word that's used for calling is the Greek word klesis. And its simple definition is that it means an invitation. But Loewenide's lexicon adds this about the word that was used in the Greek language. It means to urgently invite. It's not a casual invitation. It's not a drive-by event where someone just throws a flyer out the window. Rather, it's to urgently invite someone. And that's often where the world would stop. But what the word actually means is to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task, implying a new relationship to the one who does the calling. In Scripture, when it talks about a calling, it's an urgent invitation to accept responsibilities and to have a new relationship with the one who does the calling. The past tense of having been called, Loewenide says it means the state of having been called to a particular task and or a relation. Indeed, as presented in Scripture, a Christian's calling is an urgent, convicting spiritual process, not a momentary emotion-based experience. You compare what Scripture says versus what is so commonly foisted off in secular Christianity. A calling by God is not an altar call. It's not this notion that someone gives a very moving message and then a person walks to the front of the church and gives their heart to the Lord. That's not what the Scripture means when it refers to a calling. It's not that momentary, emotion-based experience. Rather, it is an urgent, convicting spiritual process whereby God extends an offer of spiritual insight, spiritual understanding, and discernment that ultimately leads to salvation, while he asserts his prerogative and his governance over an individual's behavior, their thoughts, and their future. It's quite a mouthful. I'll read it again. As presented in Scripture, a Christian's calling is an urgent, convicting spiritual process whereby God extends an offer of spiritual insight, understanding, and discernment that ultimately leads to salvation, while asserting his prerogative and his governance over an individual's behavior, thoughts, and future. Indeed, the biblical view of our calling varies greatly from what is commonly presented in most Christian communities. Namely, Scripture reveals that an individual's calling is just that. It is an individual calling by God. It is personally and individually initiated by God the Father. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We'll see where Jesus Christ would emphasize this truth with those that he was preaching to. John chapter 6 and verse 43. John 6 and verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. Don't squabble over things." Verse 44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus makes it quite clear that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws that person or that individual. The word that's rendered draw in English, according to Loewenide's lexicon, it means to drag or to pull by physical force, often implying resistance. And we've seen that when God calls people out of the world, it's not an easy process to respond to God and to remove ourselves from what God is calling us out of. But Jesus says quite plainly that no one can come to him unless the Father initiates that process. Well, how does this process work? How does God do this? Well, it's a spiritual process, and as such, we're not able to know and to fully comprehend the mechanics of how God does this. Yet, by some miraculous means, God the Father intervenes to provide spiritual insights to an individual which were otherwise unattainable. Everyone in the church has a story about how they were called. Some are more dramatic than others. When we went to the feast in Sri Lanka a few years ago, there was an individual there from India. And you think, in a nation of a billion people, how did he come to find the truth? And he was confused about some topics, and so he used a search engine and said, "Where are you, God?" And from that, God led him through the process to eventually make contact with the church and then to receive the truth. And now he's a member of God's church there in India. Oftentimes, it's the example of family or friends. Individuals would recognize someone they worked with, perhaps, and they would recognize the person lived differently than everyone else. And it would be through that example that God would open their minds to the truth and would eventually call them. Many times it was when God would spur an unanswered question about basic teachings. Someone would recognize, but it says the Sabbath. Why don't we do that? And if God's opening their mind, it would prompt them to pursue that. Someone could read Jeremiah chapter 10, for example, this time of year, and could read the prohibition about going out and cutting down a tree and dragging it into your house and setting it upright and decorating it with silver and gold. Now, they might have read that passage for years, but then if God begins to call them, they recognize for the first time, why do we do this then? This time of year, so many Christians go out, cut down trees or buy the fake ones, bring them into their house, set it upright, and decorate it with silver and gold. And yet God says in his word not to do that. Everyone has an individual story that we could share, and oftentimes do, about what it was like when God intervened in our lives to call us to change the path and the trajectory of our life. Jesus emphasizes this point in verse 65. Verse 65, he says, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one," there's no exceptions here, "no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." This is why the church teaches that it's not our responsibility to convert people. It's not our job to call people. It is our job to preach the truth, to preach it correctly and accurately, and it is our job to serve those that are drawn or called by God. But it's not our job to go out and call people to the truth. In fact, we cannot call people to the truth. This is a fundamental difference between the secular Christian world around us, who oftentimes teach that you have to go and knock on everyone's door because now's their only opportunity. Of course, we know that's not correct. Scripture says that the New Testament church would be a little flock, and God is choosing those and calling those in accordance with his will. And yet, we're also told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. These passages show us, as we understand from the Holy Days, that there is a time order in God's plan. Not everyone is being called now. Not everyone will be called now in this physical life, in this time. What a blessing it is for us to know and to understand this truth. The time will come, as Scripture tells us, when all will know God, when everyone will have the opportunity to be called and to understand his truth. A Christian's calling is by its very nature a miracle. There's no other means that a person could be called except for God the Father's direct initiative to intervene in a person's life and to call them. The opening of a person's mind to comprehend spiritual matters is by itself a miracle, which is why we could talk to people, maybe friends and family, and we could explain various doctrinal teachings. We could show them what it says in the Bible, and if God isn't calling them, they won't be able to understand it. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul would be inspired to provide an analogy, if you will, about what this is like. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. So we go to Ephesians. If you think about your calling and the fact that God the Father intervened to call you, what great encouragement that should be for you and for me. We didn't happen upon the truth. The great God of this universe intervened to call us. And if he's on our side, as we can read in Romans, what a comfort that should be for us. Here in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, kind of breaking into Paul's thought, but he says that the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, it's not something that we discover, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, if you have a marginal reference, it might say the eyes of your mind, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, of this special invitation that's extended to you when God the Father calls. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's a beautiful passage, and Paul talks about the eyes of our mind, which of course is an analogy, but that the eyes of our mind have been enlightened, as though a spiritual light switch is triggered by God the Father. If you ever walked into a dark room where there's no windows, and it's pitch black, and you can't see anything in the room, you could fumble around, and you could find certain objects, but never have a complete picture of what that room looks like. Scripture tells us that many in the world grope blindly for God, but yet they can't find him because God hasn't opened their minds. Well, God the Father then miraculously intervenes and triggers a spiritual light switch, illuminating truth and understanding for the first time. One of the best examples of this is the weekly Sabbath. Now, I have friends and family members, like I'm sure many of you do, who go to church every week. Their church will argue and will try to legislate to have the Ten Commandments posted in public spaces. They want it in schools. They would like it on the downtown square. They have the small, that you can put in the ground, the small placards that have the Ten Commandments. And many of them will put it in their front yard. And they might even memorize the Ten Commandments. What does the fourth commandment say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They might even memorize it. They could perhaps quote it. And yet, no matter how much you talk to them about what that means, if God hasn't called them, it doesn't mean anything. It cannot mean what it so plainly says. And then, God calls them. And he turns the light switch on, if you will. The eyes of their mind are enlightened. And suddenly, they will read that passage, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and it will mean something. So I need to find out what the Sabbath is, and God expects me to keep it holy. How does that happen? How can a person read it for years and then suddenly read it and it means something else? Well, it illustrates what Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 1, that it is God who gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. It is God the Father who calls an individual, who draws them, who opens the eyes of their mind and enlightens them to the truth. There's no other means that this could happen. We should consider this as we examine and consider our calling. Reflect on the miracle that it is and praise God for that miracle in our lives. We should walk in thanksgiving because God, not because of any greatness of our own, but because God chose to open our minds to his truth. Sometimes people will often ask, well, how does one know if a person is being called? There's a great article that Mr. Rhodes wrote on Life, Hope, and Truth. It's entitled God Calling. And in this article, he goes through a number of questions that a person could ask. Do I understand the Bible when I study it? Do I read something like the Fourth Commandment and suddenly feel compelled to do something about it? Has my mind been changed from resenting God giving me laws to appreciating those laws as standards to live by? Because when God calls a person, then suddenly we want to obey. Not perfectly, we're not perfect yet. Another question to ask is, do I recognize the need to live according to God's laws in response to Jesus' sacrifice for my sins? If you look at secular Christianity, what's so often taught is that Christ died for you and you don't have to do anything. And yet when God calls someone, that's not the response. What happened in Acts chapter 2? When Peter gave this great sermon along with the others, what was the response? Well, God didn't call everyone there. But those that God called, what was their response? It said they were cut to the heart, and they asked, "What shall we do?" For the first time, perhaps, in their lives, they had a response to Jesus Christ's sacrifice for their sins. The reality that they needed to do something, to live differently, as we'll see here in a few minutes. Another question to ask is, do I put knowledge I gain from the Bible into action? When we read what God says, are we then compelled to do it? Another question to ask is, have I discovered that the more I learn and act on biblical truths, the more I desire to learn still more? Now, Mr. Rhodes provided a number of other questions that a person could ask, but that gives the flavor of how we would look at ourselves as, is God calling me? Consider and ponder this related point. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is an important point, especially for those who have grown up in the church. It's an important perspective for us to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Paul here is going through a long discourse on the marital relationship. And he says in verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." This would be a situation where a gentleman is called by God, and God doesn't call his wife at that point. Verse 13, we have the other. "And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." This would be the situation where God might call the woman in a relationship, and at that point has not called the husband. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, in this life, right now, they're holy." And as the church has taught, when God has called an individual, their children have the opportunity to learn and to follow in those steps. That opportunity to be called is extended to those children, which is why our children who grow up in the church from a young age can read the fourth commandment and it makes sense to them. Remember the Sabbath day. Got it. Keep it holy. Got it. Easy to understand. Children of converted individuals are able to understand spiritual matters because God extends that opportunity to them now. Verse 16, it says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" There are times, not all times, but there are times where God chooses to call the unconverted mate. Sometimes it's years later when God opens their mind. And often it is because of the example that the converted mate has lived for years and years, in some cases decades. And that example is what God uses then to open the mind of the other person. It's important that we recognize, though, as young people growing up in the church, that God extends the opportunity for a calling in this life to you because of your parents' faithfulness. He extends that opportunity to you now. You have the opportunity to be taught and to learn, and then ultimately to make the choice of what we're going to do. But why us? Why are we called now? Why call us out of the world today? Well, the short answer is that we're called for the glory of God, for the fulfillment of his plan, to give him great glory. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, put this passage in its context. You can go back and read the entire chapter in 1 Corinthians. And the church in Corinth there had a number of problems, various difficulties they were struggling with. Culturally, they were dealing with a great divide between Gentiles and Jews who had been called into the church and were part of the body now. Furthermore, they were dealing with various social structure issues. There were individuals who were quite wealthy who were called into the faith. And then there were slaves. And in Roman culture, if you would look up this passage in Barclay, he makes the point that in Roman society, approximately 60 million people were slaves. And the view was that those individuals weren't people. They were just living tools. They were a hammer who had come to life. That was it. They weren't people. They weren't created for any special purpose. They were merely living tools. Imagine growing up in that culture. And then God calls this living tool. And then that living tool is now part of your congregation and is now your brother or sister in Christ. You can imagine the difficulty culturally that would have been manifest as people who in any other part of society wouldn't see the individual as a human. And now they're supposed to see them as created in the image of God. So the context of this passage, there's a lot that goes into it. But notice verse 26. For you see your calling, or consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, of the world, to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The emphasis over and again that God does the choosing, that it is God who calls. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And in the context, the things that are not. These are people who were viewed as not being people. They were living tools. They were slaves who were called by God. They were nothing in the eyes of society. And suddenly now they're children of God. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God calls us for his glory, not for our own. God calls us to demonstrate what he can do with the base things and those that are not so wise, those that are not so mighty. God shows the difference that he can make when he intervenes to call people. This is nothing new in how God works with people. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God would comment on why he worked with the nation of Israel, this physical nation. And we'll see the same principle. God didn't work with Israel because they were some great and mighty nation. Instead, God worked with them to show his great glory. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, for you are not a holy people to the Lord, for you are rather a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It wasn't because of the nation of Israel's great personal glory, or their great might, or their great power, or even their great numbers. They were the least of all people, God says, just as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God doesn't call people because of the great glory that we individually bring in response to his call. It's for his purpose and his glory. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul would comment on the reality of being called when he would write to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. The end of verse 8, it says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Again, it's easy for us to perhaps dismiss our calling as the years go by. But Paul here, he reiterates, it's a holy calling. Not according to our works, not because we were some great person, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God calls us because of his great purpose. His plan and purpose in preparing a people today, the first fruits, so that we could serve with Christ in the coming millennial reign, and then beyond that, as the family of God is expanded. So God calls us to fulfill his purpose, to reflect his great glory. And what are we as Christians then called out of? If God draws us, what does God call us out of? Well, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, Satan the devil deceives the whole world. It's a fair assessment, I believe, of the spiritual confusion that dominates the world today. From our perspective, we look out at the world, and we see a world that's dominated by religious and political and social confusion, because Satan has deceived the whole world and is busily continuing to deceive the world on even more and more things. It just boggles your head that how people could be confused on men versus women. And yet, 20 years ago, everyone was relatively united that they were men and women. And today, it's any number of various contortions on how a person might describe how we as humans might interact with one another. Satan does deceive the whole world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 2. And God calls us out of that world of great deception. God intervened to open your mind, and he then bids you, calls you, invites you urgently to come out of that spiritual confusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul observes and says, "For we have renounced the hidden things of shame." God called us out of the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, so even the Apostle Paul, this great preacher and teacher, recognized that even with the ability that God had given him to preach and to teach, he couldn't call people. So is it any wonder that we, as a church, we can't call people? Paul recognized the gospel, the good news, is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul recognized that the God of this world, Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of humanity. And until God draws a person, until he triggers that switch, the light switch spiritually in their mind, to enlighten the eyes of their understanding, there's no means for the light of the gospel to reach them. God has to call them. God the Father draws us out of the world. And as the word means, he draws us. And that word means that there is active resistance. When God calls a person and begins to teach them the truth, there is active resistance attempting to hold them or push them back. It could be family members who are confused about, why do you now suddenly want to keep the Sabbath? You never did before. You were perfectly happy keeping Christmas before, and now suddenly you want to keep the Feast of what? The Feast of Tabernacles? How could that be? What's happened to you? And from our perspective, we have to look at that and recognize if God hasn't opened their minds, it's not to put them down, but to understand from their perspective, they're trying to help because they think the person's lost their marbles. And yet, when God has called a person and opened their mind to the truth, the fourth commandment's not hard to understand. Remember it and keep it holy. God calls us out of the morass of spiritual wickedness and evil. And he bids us, he invites us, if you think about the word calling, it's an urgent invitation to accept responsibilities and then have a relationship with the one who calls. That's what God calls us out of. But we have to make the choice then to leave. Notice the Apostle Peter's observation in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation." Again and again and again in Scripture, we see the emphasis. We're not the generation that chose God. We're the chosen generation. God called us. It wasn't that we were so smart and so bright and we figured it all out and God's just using us because, after all, we're that wonderful. No, we are the chosen ones. We are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. Not we can proclaim our great praises, how smart we are, that we understand the Sabbath and others don't, but rather that we could proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is God who calls us out of darkness, out of the distortion that we see in the world around us, out of the spiritual confusion, out of the evil that Satan has foisted off onto humanity as something wonderful and good. God calls us out of that darkness. So what are Christians called into then? We often in the church, I think, will think of this as being called into the church. And while that is partially correct, at least in a very narrow construction, being called is much more than simply a passive signing of a membership role. God does call us into the church, but what we find in Scripture is that God's calling calls us into much more than just the body of believers that we know of as the church. It says here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember, the definition of calling is to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task, and thereby implying a new relationship to the one who does the calling. So what does God call us into? Well, he calls us into his marvelous light, and by that we can sometimes mean he calls us into truth. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to go through a number of items that God calls us into, and we're not going to turn to all the scriptures. I'll quote some if you'd like to write them down and then turn to them later. But we are going to go to this one because the truth is so important, and it's important that we understand that our God expects us to know the truth. And then that truth is supposed to be compelling in how we live our lives. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. We were called to the truth through the gospel and the preaching that Paul and others had done. For the first time, perhaps, in a person's life, they have understanding of truth. And we've seen that miracle happen with individuals. Like I described earlier, where in the past they didn't understand. The Sabbath is a good example, but it could be any other doctrinal teaching we find in Scripture. And then when God calls them, suddenly they understand truth. It's a miraculously wonderful thing that God does, something which we need to not take for granted. God calls us into truth. He also calls us into holiness. You can mark for your notes 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God hath called us unto holiness. We'll talk about holiness here later, so we won't turn to that verse. I will have you turn to Galatians chapter 5, because it says that God calls us into liberty. And we'll turn to this passage because it's so maligned in the world around us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Romans 8, verse 21 describes it as the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the world often will stop there and say, yes, we're freed from everything. Well, God frees us from the death penalty. When God calls a person, just like we saw in Acts chapter 2, when God calls a person and opens their mind, they're pricked to the heart. It changes them. They realize something must change. Well, God, when he calls us into liberty. The reality that we are freed from the death penalty, but we're not free from obedience. And this is the giant leap that most of the so-called Christian world will take. They'll say, yes, God calls us into liberty, and they'll stop there. And so we don't have to do anything. We are freed from the law. Well, what does Paul say next? Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use the freedom God calls us into as the opportunity to then do whatever we want. And as we'll see, God calls us into obedience as well. He says, but through love, serve one another. God calls us into liberty. By this, he means we are freed from the death penalty through the process of conversion, as we understand. He also calls us into liberty in the sense that he delivers us from the shackles of spiritual confusion and blindness in which we existed before God called. And we cannot understate the importance of this. So much of the world is held in spiritual darkness today. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment. Imagine a world where adults profess belief in flying reindeer and an immortal man in a red suit that can come down chimneys. Imagine that adults would profess to believe that. Now, I think in most cases, the adults would say, well, we don't really believe that. We teach it to our children as facts, and when they're 7 or 8 years old, they realize it's not. But we don't really believe that. I mean, we know reindeer don't fly, and Santa's not real. And yet, the same individuals, professing open devotion to Christ, will go out every year and hang ornamental lights on their trees and on their house. Why do they do that? Why do they hang the lights? Well, the lights are beautiful. There's nothing wrong with a light, per se. But the reason they hang the lights is to will the sun god back to strength. Now, they don't know that's why they're doing it, but that's where the tradition came from. In the middle of the winter, the days kept getting shorter and shorter, and most humans worshiped the sun god. And so there was this tradition that developed that as the days got shorter and shorter, we need to put out more and more lights to encourage the sun god back to life. And that's the practice that was carried over, and we see it in our neighborhood like you probably do in yours. I don't say that to ridicule individuals because they don't know. God hasn't called them to the truth. So it's not a matter of saying, well, shouldn't they know this? Because God hasn't opened their minds to the truth. But when God says he calls us into liberty, included in that is the freedom from the shackles of spiritual confusion that holds so much of the world in captivity. It is a blessing from God to free us from that. Speaking of blessing, we are also called into blessing. You can mark for your notes 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We are also called into the fellowship of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You could study the word fellowship and see what that entails and what that means. I think we had a sermon on that in the last year. We are called into a family relationship with God. Among the many verses, Romans 9, verse 26, they shall be called sons of the living God. We are called to eternal life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. It's 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. That's what God wants to offer us. We're also called into the kingdom and glory of God. We're called into the kingdom and glory of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There are many sermons we could talk about. What does that mean? And what does that portend for us as the children of God? And finally, we are called to the eternal glory of God. We'll turn to this one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verse 10. We're called into the eternal glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Imagine that God the Father would call you to his eternal glory. As we understand the purpose and the plan for mankind, when God calls us, he calls us with the potential to become part of his family, to have eternity in a glorious body with Him in the family of God forever. A Christian's calling is a remarkable miracle. It draws an individual into a new relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But what does our calling require of us now? Or does it require anything? Is it just an invitation, or as the word means, to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task? Well, so many, steeped in dogma and creeds that are not rooted in the word of truth, fail to grasp this essential point. The false idea that exists, that Christianity only requires a profession of belief. And that's what most professing Christians believe. Well, you just profess belief and that's it. Well, is that what Scripture tells us about our calling? Let's continue reading here in 1 Peter 5. Verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and all you must do is believe." Well, he goes on and says, "After you have suffered a while, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Being called by God is much more than just accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's part of it. But God also expects us to grow, to be perfected, to be established, to be strengthened, to be settled. You can look up those words and what they mean. We previously read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, where it says that we are called to a belief in the truth. And God's truth involves obedience to God's righteous law, His moral code as revealed in His word. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn back a page. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. "But as He who called you," that's God the Father, "as He who called you is holy, you also be holy." How? How are we to be holy? Well, He doesn't say in all your belief. "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, how they live, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." God expects holy conduct from those that He calls. And it's not that we are perfect in this life. There are ample scriptures that show that we as humans are not perfect. We will make mistakes, and God has provisions for us to repent and change. But we are called to the particular task of righteous living. Notice how the Apostle Paul would describe the faithful. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verse 2. If you're taking notes, you can mark Romans 1 and verse 7, where he says essentially the same thing. But 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, they are set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Those that have been called by God, we are called saints. The Greek word is hagios, and it means sacred, consecrated, or holy. Hastings Bible Dictionary defines it as characteristically godlike. That we as a people, that we would characteristically live like God. The Christian calling necessitates a change in our behavior, our lifestyle, our choices, our morals, our decision making. Not just a change in our belief. God expects holy conduct, which requires a complete overhaul of who we are. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. The Apostle Peter certainly understood this, and so he encourages us here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If it was just a profession of belief, why do we have this passage? If all you have to do is declare belief, then that's simple. Once it's done, it's done. But yet, that's not what Peter says. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Peter, like the others, understood that our actions, what we choose to do, our conduct, is an integral part of our calling. Do what? Well, verses 5 through 8, it says, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, this isn't something casual, this should be a focus of life, add to your faith virtue, the character of God. And to virtue, add knowledge. We study God's word. We look for truth. We examine what God says to do. And then what do we do with that knowledge? Add to that knowledge self-control. This is where we take the word of God, the knowledge and the truth, and then we govern our lives with it. To use the Sabbath as an example, when God opens our mind to the truth about the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We can have the knowledge, we can have the virtue of wanting to obey, but it's in the self-control where we either keep the Sabbath holy or not. Do we do what God says or not? Do we govern our lives by the instructions of God or not? And to that self-control, when we start obeying God, we add to that self-control perseverance. It's not a 1 week keep the Sabbath, and I've got that done, and I don't have to worry about it the rest of my life. But rather, we persevere in the truth that God gives us, week after week after week. And to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours, if they become who you are and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be able to make our call and election sure. How do we do that? Well, as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We will have holy conduct in our lives. Good mark for your notes, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul wrote and said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He didn't say, I beseech you to believe. He said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. When we recognize what our calling is and the great significance of that miracle in our lives, Paul said it should motivate us to walk worthy of that, to change our behavior, to live our lives in harmony with the Word of God. Our calling includes the urgent invitation to accept Christian responsibilities, which requires obedience. 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called. What were we called to? What was the purpose? To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should believe. Well, no, that's not what it says. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It's like walking on the beach and stepping in someone's footprints, that we would follow Christ's behavior, that we would live as he lives, that it would govern our lives. And how did Christ live? Verse 22, who committed no sin. So this idea that exists in so much of the Christian world, that it doesn't matter what you do. Live as you want to live, as long as you accept Christ. Well, how are we going to walk in his footsteps, who committed no sin, if we're willfully going in the other direction? We're to follow his example. And his example was one of committing no sin. Nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You could turn to any number of passages in the New Testament that tell us how to put this into practice. Colossians chapter 3 is a good example. We won't turn there today. But Colossians chapter 3 is one of the many passages in Scripture that lays out an outline, a principled pattern of life for those who are called saints, those who are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, those who are called to the kingdom and the glory of God. You can read Colossians 3 later. It says at the beginning of the chapter in verse 5 and verse 8 that Christians are to put to death and to put off the unrighteous ways of the world. God calls us out of that lifestyle. Put those things off. And then it says later that we are to put on. Verse 12 says, to put on the holy, righteous manner of living that Christ modeled. To put on the love of God and the character that we find enshrined in Scripture. Accepting the responsibility of a righteous life is no small commitment. But that's what God calls us to. When we think of our calling, it's an urgent invitation to accept the responsibilities of this Christian life. Notice Galatians 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. There's a warning here from Paul. And it is the challenge to God's people and God's faithful ever since. Galatians 1, verse 6. He said, I marvel, I'm confused, I'm surprised, I'm astonished that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. Who called you? We're turning away from God the Father, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It has always been the challenge of God's people to remain faithful. And that's what God calls us to. It is a lifetime, truly as we understand it, it's an eternal commitment to God. It's not always easy. It's not always rainbows and butterflies for God's people. And yet that's what God calls us to. When we make that commitment to God, it's for eternity. And God then blesses us. Notice Romans 11 and verse 29. There's a bit of encouragement here. Romans 11 and verse 29. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't dangle the calling and then say, no, not, I'm going to take it back. God is fully committed to our calling. From God's perspective, our calling is irrevocable. When God extends that calling, he is all in to help us, to guide us, to encourage us in the years or the decades that may come. And just as God is committed to our calling, we must be as well. We're here on this weekly Sabbath, we are every Sabbath, because we embraced a rare and a priceless calling. We embraced an urgent, convicting spiritual process whereby God extended an offer of spiritual insight, understanding, and discernment to us. On occasion, we sing the familiar lines. Consider the lilies and how they grow, for they never toil or spin, you know. And look at the ravens up in the air, for they never sow or gather there. If God clothes the grass of the field this way, which lives and which dies in a single day. I think we could add a stanza to that hymn. And consider your calling, brethren. Examine and ponder what it means to be called by God. Consider your calling, brethren. It is a calling to truth, to holiness, and to blessing. Consider your calling. It is a calling into the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the glorious liberty of the children of God. Consider your calling, brethren. It is a calling to sacred, holy obedience in preparation for the kingdom and the glory of God. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.